Well, then, if you would take up your Bibles again and get them open to Philippians chapter 1. And as I said just a moment ago, our main studies this evening will come from verse 21. As we've already acknowledged, the last few times that I've been preaching here, we've been going through the book of Philippians, and we'll just very, very quickly recap on what we've seen so far. We've agreed that this is a book, this is a letter of encouragement to a church in Philippi. The Apostle Paul tells them, or gives them so much encouragement, first of all by telling them how much he is praying for them and the love that he has for them. He then goes on later on into the letter about where he sort of explains how the dreadful things that have happened to him, these awful things that have happened to him, have actually been used by God to help advance the cause of the gospel. He then encourages the Philippian church by reminding them that in all things, the gospel always advances. And then last time we saw about how he is waiting in prison and how he is able to still patiently wait and get on and trust in God's timing. Now the year is 62 AD. Jesus Christ has died, he has been buried, and has been raised from the dead. And it's nearly 30 years now since Christ ascended. And for many years, this Apostle Paul has been serving the church and ministering the gospel. And he's now under house arrest. And he is shut up in one room without any guarantee of ever being released, with the very real prospect of being subjected to a humiliating and painful death. He's got this awful situation that's lingering over him. But in that moment of despair and confusion and anguish, he is rejoicing. We saw this last time in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." He continues to rejoice. He continues to see the good in the situation that he is in. And now, as he pens this letter to the Philippian church, he moves on slightly and starts to contemplate two very real scenarios that genuinely could happen to him. And he summarizes it in a very famous way, and in a way that doesn't point to himself or doesn't draw attention to himself, but instead deflects attention away from himself and his own spirituality, and instead points us to the reality of Christ's headship and leadership over both his life and his death, faced with the prospect of either maybe living a little bit longer or dying. He writes these famous words in verse 21 of our text: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, in that awesome statement, Paul is in essence saying, "I don't care whether I live or if I die, as long as I can do so for the sake of Christ." He's essentially saying that it doesn't actually matter whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, as long as when I do it for the sake of Christ and for his glory and for his honor. In the Greek, this text is actually even more direct. You would see it written like this: "For to me to live, Christ." For to me to live, Christ. He wants no separation between Christ and the reality of living. He's essentially saying, if I'm going to live, it is all Christ. Not a moment without him. Not a second where he doesn't lead and direct. Not a single thought or decision that I make will be made without consulting Christ. And there in the Greek, it's there exactly the same in the second half of that verse: "For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain." Again, he wants there to be zero separation from the truth and the conviction that for the Christian to die is nothing more than a promotion to glory. To die is all and completely gain. The things that the Christian inherits and gains at death are so indescribable, so unimaginable, so precious, so divine, that the apostle has to sum it up in one four-letter word: gain. So Paul makes this dramatic statement and then spends the most of the next few verses explaining why he actually must stay. If you were to look down at the first part of verse 22, you see this. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. This is fruitful labour for me to stay on. And then verses 24 to 26, he unpacks why he probably will live for now and why that it is necessary for him to live. But it doesn't take away from what he's already said there in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die equals gain. And that's because the only way and the only real way to realize that gain, the only way to enjoy all of the benefits that are given to the believer at death, is for the entirety of your life from this day forward to be totally committed to Christ, to acknowledge him, to serve him. And so let's flip our text round for just a second. If you don't live for Christ, who will you serve? You see, if you don't live for Christ, you must follow someone. You must follow self. And if you have an ounce of self-awareness, you'll know just what a terrifying thought that is. So it would be written like this: for to me to live is me, to die is loss. And what a terrible loss that will be. What an awful defeat it will be. What despair there will be for those for whom life was nothing more than living for themselves. How humiliating, how embarrassing, how gutting that defeat will be for those whose life motto is, for me to live is me, me, me. But you see, it is important to remember what Paul is not doing here. It's important to remember what he's not doing here. He's not sitting here and comparing two equally good options. He's not sort of sitting there and going, well, weighing up the merits of living and weighing up the merits of dying and thinking, well, I might do one, I might do the other, but they're both pretty good options. No, he says in verse 23, there's absolutely no comparison. If I had the choice, I would desire to depart and be with Christ, which is much, much better. But he is judging now, at least for now, that it is more necessary for him to live and serve Christ on earth rather than immediately enjoy the permanent fellowship with Christ in heaven. And we're going to unpack these two considerations of Paul by paying particular attention to verse 21, but we'll unpack the other few verses as well as we do that. And as we do that, I want you to notice down two very simple and easy to remember headings. I want you to write down, to live is Christ, and secondly, to die is gain. And they should be really easy because they're right there in the text. And we'll have a few subheadings to help you along the way as well. So let's notice firstly, to live is Christ. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The first thing I want you to notice here and jot down is the very personal and intimate nature of Paul's commitment there. For to me to live is Christ. For to me. It's not dependent on what other people are doing. It doesn't matter if everyone around me is following Christ or not. It doesn't matter if everything around me is worshipping or following a different God. It doesn't matter what my friends are doing. It doesn't matter what people in my church are doing. It doesn't matter what people at work are doing. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. For to me, to live will be Christ. Paul is saying that even if all of earth and hell stands against him and tries to shake him, still to him, to live, will be Christ. And that is something for us to remember also, the personal nature of the commitment that he makes there. I also want you to jot down the Christ-centered nature of Paul's commitment. So we've seen the personal nature of it. I now want you to see the Christ-centered nature of his commitment. For to me to live is Christ. A longing and a desire to emulate and copy Christ's lead. Wherever he goes, I will go. Do you remember how Ruth says this to Naomi right at the beginning of the book of Ruth? To Naomi, she says, wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And there's a sense in which we say exactly the same thing to Christ. Wherever you go, Christ, I want to go with you. Your people will be my people. Wherever you rest, I will rest. And you are my God because you are God. You see here, Paul, by committing himself totally to Christ, is gaining a total freedom from doing that, by demonstrating his willingness to surrender himself totally to Jesus and totally to Christ. What Paul is saying here in just these few words is, I don't want to just be an average Christian. I don't just want to just about do enough. I don't want to just do one or two little things that will get me over the line and get me into heaven. And neither should we. Neither should we have the attitude of, well, I'll take the joys and comforts of being a Christian and put in the minimum effort to serving God and just do enough things to keep my conscience quiet. No! For to me to live is Christ, and it's all about him. I want to strive. I want to press on and serve him. To live is Christ. Every single part of your life is surrounded and led entirely by Christ. So if to live is Christ, your old self must have died completely. If to live is Christ, your old self has died with Christ. You have been made a totally new creature in Christ. This is a radical change. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Don't you love that verse? That's my testimony. If you are a Christian, many of you will this evening have wonderful stories about how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you strip your story of conversion down to its very core, this is your testimony, that I once was something else and now I have died and been made a totally new creature in Christ. And therefore life is now all about him. Christ is the King of glory in my life. He is the great unchangeable I am. Not just generally, for me he is. He is the creator and sustainer of all things in my life. He is the one to whom mountains and seas and planets and galaxies and stars all bow down and worship and adore. He is the one who loved me and loved you before time began. And he's yours. And there's truly no peace and no joy and no thrill like walking in his will, walking in step with him. So for us as Christians, if to live really is all about Christ, we must be the happiest people on earth. We must be the most excited, joy-filled, happy people. I hope you don't mind me saying, but you see so many miserable Christians today, constantly berating each other and popping shots at each other. You see Christians constantly beating themselves up for how wickedly sinful they are. You see Christians today who seemingly want to punish themselves by banning any sense of fun or enjoyment for the rest of their life, and who dress themselves up very seriously and put on this total act of fake piety and fake contrition. But that is not who we are supposed to be. Your personal holiness is not measured on how little fun you have in life. Christianity is not about being miserable. It's not about being doom and gloom or beating ourselves up for how sinful we are. The hymn writer says it perfectly. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And that's true. Christ is not here to make our enjoyment less or make our lives less fulfilling. In fact, it's the opposite. Remember what he says in John 10:10. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So if you are tempted to be miserable, if you are tempted to be downtrodden by all the wrong going on in the world and in your life, if you are tempted to wallow in a pit of self-hatred and self-pity, I urge you, look to Christ and see his beauty. Repent of your sins and say that in him, all I have is him. All my life is about you, Christ. Would you fill my life with your joy and your peace? I remember writing this down at the time. This is about 4 years ago when my granddad was preaching at my church. You will have met him, Robert Winston. And he said this in a sermon. He said, if the idea of being saved doesn't thrill you, then it's not a preacher you need, but a doctor, because you must be dead. It brings joy to your heart, when you realize who has intervened in your life and brought you to himself at great cost. So there's now only one thing standing in the way of the joy of the Christian. There's only one thing that can disrupt our joy and satisfaction and peace in Christ. And that's sin. But even sin itself is not an inevitability anymore in your life. Before you were a Christian, it absolutely was. Before you were a Christian, you were running towards sin and chasing after sin. But now, for the Christian, to live is Christ. And so you have been given power and victory over sin. My sin has been defeated, as we sung earlier. My sin, past, present, and future, is defeated by Christ. So yes, the Christian will still fall. But it is no longer inevitable that you will fall back into the same old ways and habits that you did before. You have been given victory over these things. So that temptation to stay in bed on a Monday morning and be lazy is no longer inevitable. That temptation to go to those places where you know you should not go. That temptation to take the things that you know don't belong to you. That temptation to drink more alcohol than you know you should. Or to take those drugs that you know you should not take. Or that temptation to click onto that website that you know is not good for you. That temptation to not declare your income to HMRC or whatever other temptation it might be. This no longer has to happen. You have been freed from all of this. So run from it and find safety and find strength in the Saviour's arms. Find contentment in his arms. And this is the case for as long as you live, verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. What he's essentially saying here is that as long as I live, Christ will support me. As long as I live, he will be with me and guide me. Remember what we saw in verse 6, right at the beginning of our studies, that we are to be confident of this thing, that once Christ has started a good work in you, he will complete it. He will finish it. And so I want you to notice a few things about what to live is Christ means in practical terms. Three things. Firstly, we demonstrate that to live is Christ by bearing fruit. Verse 22 again, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. The whole purpose of us being here is to bear fruit. The whole purpose of being on earth is to have lives that show forth the gospel, that demonstrate how Christ has worked in our lives. You see that there really, really in verse 27, which we'll look at more next time. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And see, we have to rely on him for this. So our conduct and our manner and the things we do are important. It is important for us to depend on him. It is important to have lives that show forth his glory. Remember what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5. He says, if a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But then what does he go on to say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is impossible to bear fruit without Christ. You may be able to dress up like a Christian. You may be able to sound like a Christian and do the things that you see other Christians doing, but you will only truly bear fruit if your life is all him. So what is fruitfulness? Well, as we said last time, it's important to remember that this is not just evangelism. This is not just sharing the gospel with people. We do a great disservice to fruitfulness when we say that fruitfulness simply equals evangelism. Evangelism is a form of fruitfulness, which we'll come to in a second. It's a form of showing your light before others, but it isn't fruitfulness itself. Producing good and honest work is fruitfulness. By making sure you appear well before the outside world is fruitfulness. by the way we conduct ourselves in front of other people, around Christians and with non-Christians, is fruitfulness. The way we stand up for what we know is right is fruitfulness. The way we are principled and defend those without a voice is fruitfulness. The way we make a firm stand for God's truth is fruitfulness. And Paul sums all of this up in Galatians 5, doesn't he, where he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Notice how that's singular as well. The fruit of the Spirit. All of these should be on display. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How else do we glorify Christ? How else do we bear fruit? Well, we do it by just glorifying Him in the day-to-day things. When you drink a glass of water, it should be done to the glory of Christ. When you meet with other people, it should be done to the glory of Christ. When you do those good hobbies that you have, nothing wrong with them, but they are to be done to the glory of Christ. Everything is done for His glory. And sometimes you may hear Christians, perhaps younger Christians, asking this question. Well, how far can I go in doing X, Y, or Z before it becomes sinful? How far to the line can I get before this becomes wrong or before it becomes sinful? And I don't want to knock that too much because it's an important question. But it's really the wrong question. The question we should be asking when considering anything is, how much can I glorify and bring honour to Christ in this endeavour? You see, evangelism is important, but it will always fall on deaf ears if we do not live our whole lives in a fruitful way that glorifies and honours God. Paul addresses this perfectly in 1 Corinthians 13, where he effectively says, you can have all of these gifts, you can have all of these abilities, you can share the gospel with all of these people, but if you do not have love, if the gospel you speak about is not visible in your own life, then you're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's important to remember that fruitfulness is very important. And the second way that we bear fruit for the Lord, the second way that we demonstrate that to live is Christ, note this down, is by labouring for the Lord. You see that again in verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Labour, working for the Lord. You see, there is no such thing as a retired Christian. You may retire from your work. You may take on a few less responsibilities as you get older and maybe sadly weaker. But it doesn't matter whether you are 9 or 99. There is still work to be done. There are still people to be cared for. There are still new believers to be discipled and lost souls to reach out to with the gospel. Verse 24 summarizes this quite well. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful or more necessary for you. It is necessary that I labor for the Lord. It is necessary, Paul says, that I work for the Lord. We have too many half-Christians today. People for whom to live is not all Christ, but who desire to take it easy, desire to sit back and chill out. As we read earlier in Mark 10:10, Jesus did not say, I have come that you might work a little bit, but otherwise sit back, relax and take it easy, and I'll see you in heaven. No, I am come that you might have life and you live it to the full. We live out our lives in all of its fullness, and that is done by being willing and ready to work for the Lord. That might mean making sacrifices at times. That might mean being unpopular with your friends when you tell them what you believe. And of course, that means sharing the gospel with them. Of course, that means saying to your friends, saying to your neighbors, saying to your colleagues, look, I have a Savior, and He is wonderful, and He is one for you too. And you might think, well, I always get in a muddle when sharing the gospel. I don't know what to say. I always get my words confused. I talk to people much more intelligent than me and they always have an answer. And I just don't know what to do, so I'd rather not. I remember about a year ago, I was in Cardiff for work and I got talking to a colleague. I didn't realise she was a Christian at this point as well. But after a little chat, we sort of worked out we were both Christians. And she'd taken her son to the doctor. And the doctor was a Sikh and he was wearing a turban. And her son, about 6 years old, said to the doctor, "What is that on your head? Why are you wearing that on your head?" And he explained, "Well, this is a turban. I'm a Sikh. I follow the Sikh religion." And after the doctor had finished explaining, the child then, this little six-year-old, says, "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" And the doctor sort of said, "Well, I'm a Sikh. We follow the Sikh religion. We don't really follow Jesus' teachings so much. But, you know, that's that." And the child responded with full zeal by going, "Oh, well, you should believe in Jesus." And says to the doctor, "You must believe in Jesus. He's great. He loves me so much. And I get to go to church every Sunday and play with other children and sing songs just about how much he loves me and how he died on a cross for me and how great he is." And we all may smile and think how cute that is, but it's also beautiful. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do. We're not told to know all the details about every religion. We're not told to know to know every single thing about theology. We're not commanded to have a brilliant theological mind, but we are commanded to tell people what we know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you know that, that is enough to go out to your friends and those who you know and say, "Jesus loves me, and I know that he can love you too." How many non-Christian friends have you got? How many friends don't know where you are tonight? How many friends that, or colleagues that you will speak to tomorrow when you talk about your weekend? You'll just hope and hope and hope that you don't speak about Sunday. But we are not in the business of leading people to Christ only. We are also in the business of discipleship. So notice, thirdly, before we move on, and I promise the second heading will be quicker, we demonstrate that to live is Christ by growing others. Growing others. Verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith," or joy of faith. You see, by simply remaining, by simply staying there, the Apostle Paul was saying that he knows he plays a role in the development and the growth of other Christians. By simply remaining, you are playing an essential role in the growth and development of other Christians. And you may not see that, but simply by being there and encouraging your church leaders and encouraging other people, you are playing an important role in the service of Christ. Amen. Paul here is highlighting that by his suffering, by his endurance, by his demonstration of God's marvelous grace in his life, he plays a role in increasing other Christians' joy and progress of faith. Now, as Paul writes this letter, he is awaiting trial. And at trial, he will be told that he will either be spared and he will live, or he'll be executed. And that's why he's contemplating these two options, whether he will live or whether he will die. Verse 22 and verse 23, we see that. Now, it's important to note here that verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," this is not Paul's suicide note that we're reading here. He's not planning to end his own life. This is not a choice that he's looking to do. And it's important for us to highlight that, because sometimes we can think like that too. When life gets so painful, when life is so miserable and hard, and you maybe just think that you just want to go. And if that is you tonight, let me just say this, that you are wanted, you are needed, you are cared for in a way that you can never imagine. And while we can say with absolute confidence that those who are in Christ, including those who end their own life, will be ushered immediately into the Saviour's presence, that is not a reason to go now. Human life is precious to God. You can be used by God in powerful and wonderful ways. Paul here is going through unimaginable suffering, unimaginable pain. By the time he's written this letter to the church of Philippi, he's already been in chains for 2 whole years. And it's often in the toughest moments in those moments where clinging onto your faith seems really hard is also the moment where he seems distant. When you're going through a great trial, I know what it's like when you feel so far from him. But it is also so often where the greatest testimonies of God's work lies. It is in those deep, dark valleys of depression and anxiety, and those deep, dark valleys of difficulty and pain, where the largest evidences of faith are, where we see our grandest displays of God's power in our lives being made clear for all to see. It wasn't Spurgeon who said this, though it is often credited to him. It's Anonymous who said this: "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me on to the rock of ages." And maybe it's the case this evening that you are going through a particular trial. It may be known, it may be unknown to many. And you might be confused. You might want to be, you may even be tempted to cry out to heaven and say, "God, what on earth are you doing?" But God is calling you today to a special and high calling, to allow him to use that trial in your life to show his glory, to show other people his strength, shining brightly through you to help others grow and progress in the faith. Just as the Apostle Paul also observes in verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. That is our role, is to serve others and to help them see the glory of Jesus Christ more and more. So if you're a Christian this evening, that's your calling, to allow yourself to be an empty vessel, ready and willing to live for Christ and love Christ. It's all about him now. It's all Christ. If it wasn't for his transforming work in your life, if it wasn't for him reaching out to you and calling you out of your sin, you would still be there now. But praise God, you're not. And so if you're not a Christian this evening, I'm not here to ask you to be more intelligent and get you to see something that you've not seen yet. I'm not here to ask you to do a special good work. I'm not here to ask you to try and clean up your act and do lots and lots of good things and try to be a better person. I'm not even here to ask you to pray a special prayer. I am simply here. My one job tonight is to get you to see that you can seize hold of him. And when you cling to him, when you run to him, nothing will be better. Nothing. You see, there isn't a job in the world better than him. There isn't a single career move that is better than him. There is not a pound in your bank account that is better than him. There is not a friendship in all of the world that is better than him. There is not a relationship or a marriage that is better than him. There is not a perfect and healthy body that is worth more than him. So if you call out to him, if you throw your trust and dependence on him, you will find in him such a wonderful peace and such a wonderful strength. And it doesn't matter whether today is the first day you ever do that or whether you've been following him for decades. Your life becomes totally about Christ. Everything about him. I love how St. Patrick puts it in his 5th century prayer. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of all creation. And if your life becomes totally and entirely Christ, what is the confident cry that you can make in death? Gain. So that's why I want us to notice, secondly and more briefly, to die is gain. Verse 21 again, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We see that in more detail in verse 23 as well. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. To depart and be with Christ. He says that simultaneously, immediately. The second I depart this earthly existence, the second I depart from this world, I will be with Christ. Some will try and teach you otherwise, that you will go into some sort of soul sleep when you die. The Roman Catholic Church will teach you the doctrine of purgatory, where you die and then you have to go and work off your sin for a little bit longer. But the teaching of the Bible, not only here in our text, but throughout Scripture, is clear that the second you breathe your last breath, the Christian will be ushered into the glorious, majestic presence of the Saviour. Those arms that say, "Welcome home." Which is better by far. Isn't it amazing that this is not as good as it gets? All the joys of knowing Christ and being forgiven, all the privileges we have of serving Him, it's not as good as it gets. All of the nice, happy things that happen to us in our lives, those special things, those special moments in our lives, it's not as good as it gets. Because one day we will simply be with Him. And you might be bruised. You might be beaten. You might be worn out. You may have been wrestling and struggling. But then there will come a time when you reach those gates and you'll be able to say, "I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. And now, like a weary traveller that leans upon his guide." The hymn writer goes on, "Amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land." Have you ever thought about that imagery? That there will be a moment in your life, it might be soon, it might be a while yet, when you close your eyes for the very last time as you near death. And you won't just see blackness. You won't just see darkness forever, but you will see a beautiful glory rising like the most beautiful sunrise you have ever seen as you see that glory of heaven. You see, if to die is gain, that means no loss in death. Remember that. There's no loss in death. The sting of death is totally removed. It'll be sad for us who stay behind, but for those who die, there's no loss. Gain means that we'll have more in glory, not less. That means the fun things that you enjoy doing on earth, I believe you will be able to do in heaven, but in a more sanctified and a perfect and holy way. There will be so many things to be done in heaven. There will be work to do in heaven, but it will be a holy and perfect work. And there will be all of these wonderful majesties that we see in heaven. Paul gets it absolutely right when we see elsewhere in Scripture, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And there will be many glorious things in heaven. There will be many great reunions. But there is one that will still outshine them all, and it's Him. To know His presence forever, to know what it is to look upon His glorious face and to gaze upon His beauty. And that's all of the work that we'll be doing in heaven. Everything we do when we have those great reunions with people we love, it will all be to say, "Isn't He glorious? Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He amazing?" The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. But do you know one thing that will be gone when we die? There will be one thing that goes when we die, and that's sin. There will be a brilliant and final farewell to sin, where we can wave it goodbye and know that it will never trouble us ever again. The devil will never get to us ever again. Those battles against temptation, those battles against all of the effects of the fall in this world will be gone. They'll be finally over for good. For the Christian, there will be a clear and decisive, straight set victory against sin and the devil. Not only will our sinful nature and corrupt inclination towards sin be gone forever, but we will be freed from all of the effects of sin and the fall. Illness, pain, frailty, my dodgy shoulder, wrongdoing, all the evils of this world, death itself and the misery of death will be gone forever. So I want to say to you tonight, isn't being a Christian wonderful? Isn't being a Christian wonderful? We don't always think about being a Christian in those terms, do we? So often we think about all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the misery. So often we think about all of the sacrifices that we have to make. So often we think about having to say no to all of the worldly things, which if we were being honest with ourselves, we'd rather say yes to. But isn't being a Christian amazing? That I have the privilege, I get to have the privilege of living for this glorious Christ. And when I die, I will be taken to glory and it will be all gain. And if you are a Christian, there is absolutely no doubt where you will go. So if you're not a Christian tonight, can I ask you, as I asked last time, will you come with us? Will you come with us? Would you see this great journey that is found in Christ? Will you see this great pleasure of serving him and living with him? Will you see that in death and only in Christ will you find this? You will find glorious gain. Writes John Piper in his poem, The Calvinist. See him nearing death. Listen to his breath. Through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain. Do you remember those late night drives home as a child? Some of you as children, you may still have this. Do you remember those late night drives home as a child? I do. Maybe it'd be travelling back from my grandparents in Essex, or maybe an evening football match. And as a child, you'd often sort of drift off in and out of consciousness, in and out of sleep, while you're in the back of the car. Absolutely no control of where this car is going. But occasionally, you as parents will have probably experienced this, where you hear a voice come from the back of the car. Mum, Dad, are we nearly there yet? And normally the voice would come back, no, darling, not yet, not just yet, go back to sleep. But then as we get closer to home, you look at the window as a child and you see maybe one or two road signs that are a little bit familiar. And then you call out that same question. Mum, Dad, are we nearly there yet? And the person at the front of the car, in full control of where we were going, would come back and say, not long now. Not long left. We're nearly home. And for the Christian, that is the message that we have to remember. While we are here on earth, we are here for a glorious and divine purpose, to serve God for a little while longer. So we must push. We must strain. We must fight with all of our might. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So press on and keep on pressing. Keep going. Because not long now, we're nearly there. We will soon be home. Amen. Amen.